Because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul teaches us how to live by saying in Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interests, but also for those of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who is working in you, both to desire and to do His good pleasure. The Apostle Paul teaches us the high Christology of the kenosis, the willing submission of the Son and the Incarnation, with its ultimate outcome in His glorification. He teaches this to encourage the Philippians and therefore us to humble ourselves before the righteous God who we serve. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, prepare our hearts to study, so that we can be the evidence that God is presenting to a lost world. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy with joy, but also with sorrow today, because You have saved us, because Your Son has risen, but also because we have those among us who have left, who have gone to be with You, with Your Son. Father, we thank You for the life and testimony of Jamie and Melina. We grieve with those who are bereft, whose lives are now without her. Father, we, her church, grieve in her absence, but not without hope. Father, we praise You for her shining testimony amid her grief and trouble, her shining testimony of her simple faith, which meant all the difference for all eternity for her, that she has Jesus Christ as her Savior. Thank You that she is with our Savior now, and thank You that we can be ministers of reconciliation between You and those that don't know You among her family and friends. We pray for the gospel to go forward and be glorious among them for their eternal lives as we encounter family and friends and the and that which must follow. Father, we pray for our witness that way. Father, we want to pray for Your special care for Jose, for his family, and for those that are bereft of him as well. We think of especially Jackie and Jose's family as he has gone home also. Father, we have hearts full of joy because and only because of Your Son and His resurrection. Father, everyone here came here tonight dealing with something. We all came here with a load. Father, we all came here with our own problems and weaknesses. We all came here with our needs. We recognize, we look to the truth of Your Word, that's all we are. We're just a bunch of need. But Your Spirit in us makes us capable. Tonight, Father, I ask that we'd set our burdens down, rest them on the rock, who is Your Son, and focus our attention on Him so we can be what You want us to be, so we can think what You want us to think. Let this time be a blessing, Father, in us so that we can be a blessing to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, please. 2 Corinthians 3 tonight. studying how to share the faith. It's a little series on sharing the faith here at Preston City Bible Church, and I'm using this language intentionally, not to call this a series on witnessing. The more I study about the Christian life, the less, and the more I live it, the less I want to talk about witnessing, and the more I want to talk about being a witness. And I'm not playing with words. I really think that we need to not have witnessing as one of the things we're doing. It's not one of the many things that activities that we're involved in. Sharing the gospel with people is an activity we're involved in, but bearing witness for Christ is our whole life. And I'm trying to make that case. I've been looking at some aspects of apologetics with you because it's such a helpful thing to know what God has given us to support our faith and to be encouraging to others. In my personal experience and practice and belief, I think apologetics is more effective for Christians than for non-Christians. I really do. I don't believe you're ever going to reason or evidence someone into believing in Christ. And if God uses your reasoning or your evidences to help someone come to faith in Christ, it was something that God was doing, and He could have done it without your reasoning and your evidence. But when you, in your Christian weakness, come to look at life and say, it's so hard. And am I on the right track? And I'm committing myself to the Lord, and I can't see Him, and I can't touch Him. And we're told in James to ask without any doubting, because the tendency is to doubt. And we think, and we look around us, if we don't look at the world around us with some sanctified perspective, that's what God made. And we're on the right track because there's a creation here for us to observe. See, when you go about in the world, this is why satanic influences in science and things, they're so devious, they're so wicked, because it takes the sacredness of the creation that tells us we have a creator and He loves us. It takes Him out of it, and then it means nothing. It's meaningless, and then the ministers of meaninglessness are all we can listen to about the sciences. What I'm saying is that apologetics are certainly valuable to strengthen us, especially for the task we have of being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Last week I shared with you not classical apologetics, where we have reasoned arguments, rationalistic arguments, like from the existence of creation. I shared with you evidence arguments. Quit talking back there and look at me, and don't take your eyes off me the rest of the evening. Do you hear me? I'm talking to you like a little child, because you are one and you're mine and you're going to listen. Do you hear me? All right. I don't want to do that again. You hear me? All right. Evidence means that there is something someone supplies for me to help me believe. Evidence. Somebody brings me a piece of information that makes it easier for me to accept what they're trying to prove to me. And I talked about evidential apologetics last week. I don't subscribe to an evidential apologetics approach. I don't subscribe to a rational apologetics approach or the classic models. I think they're valuable. I think they're helpful. But I don't approach unbelievers that way. Personally, I have my evidences. God gave them to me. I'm ready if those come up in the conversation. But honestly, when I talk to an unbeliever, I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to show up, to equip me to say what I need to say, and sometimes to equip me to not say anything. Because we all know that's a big problem, is saying things we shouldn't say. And it really needs to be the work of the Spirit. And we don't certainly want to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that seems like we're giving ground to God's enemy in how we communicate. So if I had to pick one school, I would be a presuppositionalist. The problem with presuppositional apologetics, if you're wondering, is it's Reformed apologetics and it presupposes Reformed theology. I'm not really a Reformed theology guy. Not really. the Reformed guys wouldn't own me. And it's kind of mutual, but we agree on a lot of the same things. And so, to call myself an Evantillian presuppositionalist, it really wouldn't be honest. I'm more like Francis Schaeffer. I think he had a good mix. He brought all the stuff together, and I liked how he did it. But I do see value in Van Til's system. But tonight, I want to turn away from what human beings do with reasoning and evidences and all that stuff, and look at what the Scriptures say about us. Because we are charged in the Scriptures with being evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ. That word evidence, it means that somebody is supposed to look at us and say, the message you're giving me makes sense. What you're saying aligns with what you're doing or who you are. And I think that much more important than evidential apologetics even is what the Scriptures say about being evidence. If you look in 2 Corinthians 3, just to introduce this idea, the Apostle Paul has a problem with the Corinthians. You know what it is? You know what problem with Corinthians? They don't respect him. That's a real problem. They do not respect the Apostle Paul according to his station, his calling, his responsibility. He's not insisting that they respect him, me, who I am, but they are disrespecting Jesus Christ in dishonoring him. There's a problem. And it's hard sometimes, if you're the recipient of this treatment, it's hard to distinguish the two and, on the one hand, not worry about how you personally are treated. On the other hand, what are we doing about Jesus Christ and how you're treating? Pastors struggle with this. Our tendency is to, if we have our head about us, it's to say, well, it doesn't matter because it's not about me. And that's true, except that the Holy Spirit has made us overseers in Acts chapter 20. So it's kind of challenging. But Paul has a problem in Corinth that they don't respect him. So he's writing 2 Corinthians, this third epistle he wrote that we know about to the Corinthians, and it's our second in the Bible. We don't have the first one he wrote. So this is 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we have to start over with you and basically provide a resume that we are from Jesus Christ? Do we need to provide a letter of reference to you? And the reason he has to ask this in his letter is because of this respect problem. See, because they don't respect Paul, they can't learn from him. That's kind of how it works. If he does, well, who's he? Well, nobody. He's nobody at all except for an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one sent by Jesus to provide that which Jesus wants them to receive. And so as the vessel of Christ to carry his message, that calls for some reverence, for some honor. And that would put them into a position to learn, to be students. Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Now this is where it gets really interesting. Paul is so smart. He is really smart and he's inspired by the Spirit to write what he does. But this is in his own experience, with his own wit, that the Spirit is inspiring him to write these very words, you are our letter. We don't need a letter of commendation or reference to you from someone else. You are our letter to the world. That's what he's saying. It's a really neat switch he does. You don't understand. We have a mission. This is not about whether you're going to listen to me or not. This is about what Jesus Christ has us doing. The very beginning is that you listen, but having listened, you're supposed to do. And doing, you're going to be the letter from Jesus Christ, through His apostle, through your ministry. And that's exactly what you see in 1 Thessalonians. He tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thess. Remember that? Chapter 1 is so encouraging. When you need a pick-me-up, read 1 Thess. He says the whole world of the Greek world, the whole Mediterranean Greek community, is believing, is hearing the gospel, is gaining converts, is making disciples because you are bearing witness to our ministry among you. It's the exact opposite of what's going on with the Corinthians in Achaia. For you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Beautiful. appropriation of some of the state, some of the language used in Jeremiah 31 about the coming new covenant that God promised to cut with Israel. In 2 Corinthians 3, this little introduction, I just want you to see that sometimes we, like the Corinthians, miss the boat. We miss what we're here for. This here, when we assemble and study together, is training ground and preparation for the rest of everything else. That's the design. That's the intent. That's my understanding of a biblical philosophy of ministry. So we spend a lot of time when we are together in equipping, in teaching. And what I want to focus on now is where the Scriptures put this together and present this very explicitly, that we are evidence that Jesus Christ is using, and how that works. I want you to think about that. What does it look like that you're evidence for Jesus to make His case that He is our Savior? It's a very challenging question. I want to read a little bit of a testimony from one who certainly continues to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can pull it up. There we go. Okay. I've shared with you about Overholtzer and his experience with adding to the gospel when we talked about repentance and saving faith. And I hope everybody understands what we teach here about repentance and saving faith. That repentance is a general word. It's a very general word that means a change of mind. And believing in Christ as your Savior and nothing else and no one else and nothing you did and nothing else, but I am trusting alone in Christ, that is repenting. That is the specific change of mind that God requires of mankind for us to receive eternal life. And theologians argue about how does that happen in a person. That's not my point. My point is that that's what's required, to believe only in Christ as your Savior. Well, Overholtzer was a very helpful advocate of the grace gospel of Jesus Christ as espoused by the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter. And even in his book, Salvation by Grace, he talks about the Galatian error. And that was to add anything to simple faith in Christ. The way he understood the Galatian error, I think he's right. They were taking something that God told Israel in the Scriptures and adding that to simple faith in Christ, that the works of the law would bring about your justification alongside faith. If you believe and work, then you're saved. And no, there's no work. There's no work. There's no cutting anything off. There's no stopping any activity. There's just believing in Christ as your Savior. And so I just want you to hear a little bit of Overholtzer's personal experience as he bears witness. He says, "I spent about 16 years in the Galatian error and can testify to the loss of the Holy Spirit's witness and blessing during those years." You hear him testifying? He's bearing witness as he tells this autobiography. "At 20 years of age, I came to Christ. I'd been a great sinner, and while I knew but little of the plan of salvation, I knew that Christ alone was the Savior, and that I was so sinful that anything I had done or could do could not count toward my salvation. I threw myself on God's mercy in Christ and instantly received peace. And as soon as I publicly confessed Christ, I received a gracious witness and blessing of the Holy Spirit. This brought me great joy and freedom in witnessing for Christ. This happy experience was short-lived." He is giving you an experience story of his conversion. And it sounds like most young men who become believers after going between puberty and young manhood, when they become believers, this is what I usually hear. I can't give you this testimony in my own life. I can't tell you that the great weight of my conviction over sin was lifted and I had freedom and peace, because I didn't know much about sin at 3, and so I just didn't have this incredible change of life that I recall. And I thank God for his testimony. This is what happened when he became a believer. But listen to what he says. Soon temptation came, and sometimes I yielded, never deliberately, but through weakness and not knowing how to obtain victory. These sins I confessed to God and sought His forgiveness, but gradually Satan tempted me to question whether a sinning Christian was still saved. I began doubting my salvation, for I was now looking to my conduct instead of to the merits of Christ. This grieved the Holy Spirit." I think he's absolutely right. This arrogance of looking at self for salvation grieved the Holy Spirit. and I soon lost his witness not to return for 16 long weary years. Then, in addition to falling into sin, as I studied the Bible, I found that there were many commandments to keep and many duties for a Christian to perform. Amen. Hundreds and hundreds of commands in the New Testament about how to love as Christ has commanded us. Was a person really saved unless all these commandments were being kept? Was I saved unless all the requirements of duty were met? Then it was sometimes hard to know what the requirements of duty were, so how could I be sure what I was doing was right? And if not doing right, was I still saved? You see, I had turned away from grace unconsciously, but nevertheless, really, and was now depending on my works, my conduct, my commandment keeping as the ground of my acceptance with God. See, he just told you why this awareness that theologians had starting around the 40s and 50s and 60s, this is why I'm not reformed. Right here. He did not look to his performance to see if he was justified before God. Because that's not where our justification is. It's in Christ. He said, I still believe Christ died for me, but my justification depended on more than my simple faith in Him as my Savior. When I had lost the witness of the Holy Spirit, how miserable I was. But instead of casting myself on God's mercy in Christ, I thought my conduct was not pure enough and that He was grieved because of that. Perhaps I was not obeying His commandments sufficiently well. Perhaps He wanted me to make greater sacrifice in Christian service. I became more and more strict in every way, hoping to get back my joy. I began preparing for the ministry, longing through service to regain God's favor. I volunteered as a missionary to a foreign field. I did everything that suggested itself or that others suggested to bring my life into the place where I would be good enough to claim salvation. The years were passing with my soul, oh, so hungry. I was now preaching in the pastorate, doing some evangelistic work, preaching a gospel of works. Few responded to my message, and these gave but little evidence of being born again. They had come to Christ on the ground of works. They were told that they must do other things in addition to simply believing if they would be saved. They believed the preacher and failed to find Christ. I worked on and on, harder and harder, now so strict that in my zeal I found myself differing with almost everyone on questions of conduct and doctrine. By this time I had a family of children, was so strict with them that they well nigh lost their love for me. All to get salvation, to keep it or to regain it, but still no blessing. There was no blessing in any department of my life, no blessing in my business, and no blessing in my prayer life. My prayers seemed to get no higher than the ceiling. There were no answers. Oh, the agony of my soul. I would have given my right arm to know that I was saved to get my blessing back. I had become a Pharisee, having stumbled at the stone over which they stumbled in Romans 9. I was trying to provide a righteousness of my own instead of taking by faith the one God had provided. I knew my Bible in those days could quote a great deal of it, but the texts that stressed works were my favorites. I did not know what to do with the ones that mentioned grace. They had no place in my thinking, in my theology. Had I been asked to define the word grace, I could not have done it. It had never caught my attention. One of my favorite texts was, work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12. Never realizing that the very next verse taught that God had already worked that salvation in me, and I was to work out what He had worked in. The book of James was my favorite book of the New Testament. In the second chapter, the big chapter, little did I understand that what James referred to in the life of Abraham to prove salvation by works, he was talking of salvation in the sight of men. What men see of your faith, of your salvation. While Paul in Romans 4 taught that salvation is the gift of God, was by faith alone without any works, he also used Abraham as an illustration. Here is a perfect agreement. James believed in grace as much as Paul. He was not discussing how to get salvation, but how we show it. How we show it to men. Of course, we show that we are saved by our works, for men cannot see our faith, but God can, and He saves us on the basis of the faith He sees. My pursuit of a righteousness on the basis of my own conduct was fast leading me to despair, for if after 16 years of earnest effort I was not saved, was there any reasonable prospect that I ever would be? Then what message did I have for the others who wanted salvation? The best I had to offer them was the opportunity to yield to Christ in obedience and start to working for their salvation as I was doing. I believed, of course, that God forgave my sins from time to time, but was I ever free from sin when I was not perfect? And what if I should die in such a state? I feared death. I longed to have the witness of the Holy Spirit again. I was not in the position of those who fall into the error of salvation by works before they get to Christ for salvation, for they've never tasted of the bliss of the Holy Spirit's witness and did not know what it is and what they are missing. But I once had enjoyed this blessing, and I was in agony to live without it. Little by little, I came to the place where I was willing to be taught. I wanted God to bring me to the truth, no matter how or by whom. When this place was reached, God would give me light, which He had longed to do through the years. It is wonderful to look back to see how wonderfully He worked. And he tells about how he read about the life of D.L. Moody in a book that he picked up for a nickel. And we might hear some more of that sometime. A little extended reading there for you about a man who bears witness in his written word and in his worldwide ministry of evangelism for unbelieving children about what happens when we get our eyes off of our Savior. What happens when we get our eyes off of the Savior? If we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, I think we're going to join the mission God has for us in every aspect of our lives and be what God wants us to be. There's a lot of do in this. There's a lot of do. But to do what you're supposed to do, you have to be who you're supposed to be. Three things about being the evidence. First of all, we're called to be witnesses. Not to witness, but to be witnesses. Second thing I want to say about this tonight is that corporate witness requires other people. There's no doing this on your own. We can't do our mission unless we have other people around us. Now, I'm not after any particular person in here except myself when I talk about this. I am like anyone else who thinks other people are a challenge and a frustration to the ease of life and just me serving Jesus. The problem with that mentality and that bad piece of theology is this rotten, because it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from my own arrogant desire for expediency, for my own arrogant sense of getting through what I want to get through with as little frustration and friction as possible. But the corporate witness that Jesus calls us to requires others. And corporate witness, corporate means body. It means the whole group of people that we find bearing witness. It arises from individual performance. See, that's the part that is not being communicated in popular Christianity today. A lot of you don't know much about popular Christianity because we meet a lot and you're not supplementing much with bookstore popular Christian stuff. A lot of people in our church do. They don't come when we teach. They're supplementing because they've been conditioned to do that in their churches that don't teach. Or they don't like the teaching here or whatever, and so they're trying to supplement. And I am not going after people for supplementing, but I am called by the Spirit of God to do what I'm doing now. And that is to teach the Word so that we'll live it. And I can't be responsible for what the bookstore guy says. I think it's great writing books. It's part of the Christian heritage all the way back to Paul. And in as much as we're reading the truth from the Scriptures and we're submitting to Christ, it's wonderful. But I can't be responsible for those things that people read. I can only be responsible for what we do together as we come to the Scriptures together. And that's part of our corporate function, our corporate witness. Popular Christianity is all about community right now. There was a time when popular Christian culture was all about the individual. It was a big thing. And now the big thing is community. But what's tragic is that either extreme, without acknowledging the presence of the other factor, is unbiblical and therefore satanic. That's right. Pop Christianity sucks the world all the time. It always has. We, the church, have been a church at war with itself since the first generation after John. When you read what these early church fathers said based on what they got out of the text, and you go back and compare what John or Paul or James are talking about, and you see mismanagement, mishandling of the text, false applications, works gospel, all these salvation by baptism, all these misappropriations of the Bible, we understand. We've been at war with error in our own ranks all along. And so, read it, but read it with discernment. Okay? And so, that's part of our history. That's part of the situation we find ourselves in. What I'm arguing against right now is, two generations ago, it was the individual believer. individual believer, and you had the spawning of a lot of parachurch ministries that are wonderful, scripture memorizing things, and it was a largely about an individual experience with the Spirit of God. Now today we've said no, it's the body. All the commands in the New Testament are plural commands. You all do it. So it almost looks like we're losing the individual and the emphasis on the collective. And actually, biblically, we're gonna have to be both. We're gonna have to be individuals in a corporate or body work for the glory of God. So being witnesses, let's look at that first. They have three or four places I want to take you tonight, and we'll talk about what it is to be the evidence. Rather than presenting evidences like I gave you an argument last week, let's just be the evidence that we're supposed to be, that the Lord Jesus has told us that we are. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you might not be surprised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So, the way this is translated, Jerusalem and then everywhere else, even to the remotest part of the earth. What I've highlighted or bolded up there is that statement that we didn't quite get it. If we didn't read it in Acts, we didn't watch Jesus' ministry, we skipped straight to Paul, we might have missed what Paul is actually doing in the context for his ministry. All the stuff about what you do with the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit works in you and the Word and being filled by the Spirit, that is in the context of why you have the Spirit in the first place. Just like he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, you're my letter. You're God's letter, and he's using us to help write it, but you are the letter. We are the witnesses. And this is why we have the Holy Spirit, in order to be his witnesses. Contextually, he's talking to the apostles. They're going to be the first men, first Christians. They're going to be the basis on which God builds his church. This is the origin of the church. Okay? But they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that began this new work of the Spirit in the body of all those who are believers, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And so, don't say that this only applies to apostles. In Acts 1:8, he's talking about those who would be Christians who would receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles. And we're following them, and this is one that applies to us. Now, the power they had, we've argued, is not quite the same as what we have. We don't have the same mission exactly. We don't have the same piece of the mission, but we do have the same Holy Spirit. I want to highlight this. I know you don't get upset that I put the Greek up on the screen, but I just want to show you something, and I'm going to talk through it. All I want you to know is that I've got four words in yellow. Can you tell me I got four words in yellow? You can. Good. And you will be to me witnesses. What I'm showing you is, by way of my recollection, that the way the New American Standard translated verse 8 of Acts, it's not a paraphrase, it's grammatically equivalent, it's exactly what he said. Now, I'm trying to bring something out specific from the Greek, not just knowing you that I know Greek. If I spend a lot of time on it, I know Greek. I'm trying to show you that there's something specific that's happening. Here's what I want to point out. This word right here is a future form of the word to be. You will be. That matters because the word to be is probably the most important verb in any language. It's the you are, he is, they are, we are. It's the word to be. Was, is, will be. That word is an equal sign. And so what I'm trying to say is he doesn't tell them to go witness for him. Grammatically, he doesn't say go witness. He says, you go be, on my behalf, in my interest, witnesses. Martyros. The word martyr comes from this use where he's talking about those that are bearing witness or testifying to him. Now, I'm bringing out the specifics of the grammar only to say that it isn't a thing we're doing primarily, as he says. It is what we do, but it's a thing we are being. What does a pastor do? See, we do this with the word poimen, a shepherd. Well, he's the shepherd. He's the pastor. Well, that's what I am. I believe by gift, Ephesians 4:11. Got people that don't like 4:11 as a gift? I think it is. But I believe by gift I'm a pastor, and the Spirit of God did that, and so forth. And so we talk about the pastor. What does a pastor do? Well, what does a teacher do? The teacher teaches. What does a bricklayer do? Lays bricks. What does a pastor do? He pasts. No, the word is shepherd. He tends sheep. So is it the person, is he a sheep tender, or is he tending sheep? The point I'm saying is that we are being defined by what we're doing. And that is not the same as what Americans do with witnessing. We add witnessing to one of the many things that we are, but it doesn't become our identity. We are not equated as a martyr or a witness for Christ, but that's what we are. And so I personally, reading this 2,000 years after written, or 1,900 years after it was written, am convicted that I'm not just to go and witness, but in everything I am bearing witness. I am a witness for Christ. And I think that's powerful. It is very powerful in my life. Corporate witness requires others. My second statement, first is that we're to be witnesses, to be the evidence. The second thing was that very clearly in the Scriptures, you have to have other people to be about our Father's business. Corporate doesn't mean money. It's from the word for a body, a corpse. A body. Corporate means more than one member together. Corporate witness requires other people. It's a dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine. You cannot have a Christian witness that God has designed to be corporate without other people. First of all, in John 13, 34 and 35, one of our favorite commands that we live out because we're so captivated by the grace of God and so equipped by the Spirit of God. If you want to turn over to John, well trodden soil, John 13. New American Standard says, a new commandment I give to you, and here it is, that you love one another just as I've loved you. It translates even as, the word is better rendered, just as I've loved you. The standard of your love for one another has been set by Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Just as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Very straightforward command, highlighted by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 as the new command that's also the old command. It's old because we've had it since Jesus said it here, in John's writing 60 years later. It's new because it was not stated before the Holy Spirit was prophesied to be given. It could not be fulfilled by those that didn't have the Spirit of God in them to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. A new commandment I give to you. By this, here's where evidence comes in. Here's where you become evidence. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 35 needs our reflection. We need to pause and breathe it in. John 13, 35. By this, love for one another, all men will know that you're my disciples. You can't do this unless there's one another. And one another doesn't mean I am dealing with unbelievers. There's another place that talks about that. That's a different issue. In fact, all the others are being dealt with by your treatment of each other. You see it? All will know that you're my disciples if you, Christians, love one another. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to His disciples. This is, as you all know, the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. All right? Just naming the place in the Bible it is doesn't mean we've understood it. I want you to read that quarterly. It's a challenge. And every time you read it, you're going to remember, oh yeah, these things are challenging to grasp, to understand what he's saying in some cases. Now, I want you to see something. He says you. And it's plural. All of y'all. It's a plural you. Okay? And he says, one another. And this means believers. In fact, it means disciples. those that are believers who are obeying Jesus. You hear how I define that? Believers who are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they're not going to trust Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, as we're studying in Acts chapter 9, unless he's actually a disciple. They're not sure he's a disciple, it says. It doesn't just mean he's a believer. He's a believer that's not going to kill him. A believer that's going to do what believers are supposed to do. Well, I don't know of any believers that don't do what they're supposed to do. Really? We all struggle with the level to which we are committed disciples at any given moment. But here, we're talking about other believers who are obedient or disciples. And so that is a closed circle, friends. That is not talking about the world. It is on behalf of the world. It is in the interest of the world. It benefits the world. But it's not talking about the world as the object of love. This is about other believers. That you loving one another. Did I see me just draw a local church? I just drew a circle. That means he's talking to one group and not outsiders to that group. Now that's the entire body of Christ there, because he's talking to the disciples who are going to go begin the church. Well, we're a subset of that body. And there's a circle drawn around it. And that's all you can conclude from the scriptures. There's a lot of people that don't want to do this because it involves getting messy. You got to deal with pastors. You got to deal with submission to one another. You have to be teachable. You have to humble yourself and actually learn something. And sometimes that learning happens in a context that isn't necessarily a teaching context. And I don't want to do all that. Why do we have to do that? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ established a code, an ethic, that exists within this circle and doesn't exist without it. Because outside, everybody's watching. I'm not saying that the evidence is going to prove anything to them unless the Spirit of God brings conviction, but I think this is one way He does it. He talks about the Spirit's conviction in the next chapter. Everybody on the outside is looking. You are showing all men that you are disciples of Jesus Christ. You are witnessing for Christ by loving one another. Isn't that evident in John 13, 34 and 35? It isn't just that Jesus said it. It is that. He also told you why. Why do you do what Jesus tells you? Because He said to. Why are you taking that rifle apart so fast, Forrest Gump? Because you told me to, Drill Sergeant. Well, He told you, so you do it. But why did He tell you? He gives you the goods. It's because you're bearing corporate witness for the world that you belong to Jesus Christ. If you love one another. Your love is going to be challenged. It's going to be tested. It's the hardest and highest responsibility, and it's the summary Christian virtue. The humility involved in being a Christian goes straight to this. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And so what does He want? He wants me to take care of the other. So I'm not looking at me. I'm looking at Him and them. Corporate witness requires other people. So the world is on the outside. Believers are on the inside. I haven't said that the universal church equals the local church. I haven't said that. I've said that the universal body of Christ, all believers of all time in the church age, will have its first meeting at the rapture and never before. It can't exist and get together before. And this goal of like Catholicism, that we're going to have the universal church structured into local churches with a corporate management system in Rome or something, or anywhere else, you can't find in the text. Jesus Christ is the head of every local church. He's the head of the body of Christ. And what I'm saying is, little statements like this that you get to witness to everyone else show us to draw this circle. This church took a hit over 1 Corinthians chapter 5 recently. It breaks my heart, but I stand by it. We said, no, we judge and condemn this as opposed to God and defying of the witness of Christ, that someone would conduct their life in a way that dishonored the gospel. In a public way, that's a matter of public record. And we said, we are not going to have fellowship with this. And we walked through 1 Corinthians 5 and said, if we don't reject fellowship here, we, like the Corinthians, will be arrogant and disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are responsible to Him, we must make the judgment He makes, and it's for the restoration of the person that has fallen from grace. It is in love that we separate. We took a hit because, well, I never heard of that. Well, I just taught it. And that's another place where you draw a circle. If you get turned over to Satan out of a local church, you're no longer in the circle. In the circle, there's protection, apparently. Outside the circle, Paul says you're turning the person over to Satan. And that existed in Corinth. There was a circle in Corinth you could draw called the local church. I'm just saying, we don't just have a local church because we built buildings 200 years ago. Not because the Baptists showed up in Rhode Island and then in Connecticut. We have a local church because Jesus Christ gave us responsibilities. And He built this. He set this up. And so, I just want to point these things out a little bit as we go, as they occur in the text. Corporate witness requires other people. It also shows up. Here's a question. What does your love for one another prove? What does your love for one another prove? I know I did it again, but I just want you to see. He does the same thing again when he talks about bearing witness. You are my disciples. The word to be is how he says it. But all will know that to me, or on my behalf, you are disciples. That's what he's saying, and it's very explicit that it's not just what you're doing, it's who you are. Our love for one another demonstrates to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. Do you own that? Do you certify that? Do you see that as, okay, I've got to get in a place where the Spirit of God is expressing this love through me because that is what I'm here for. Do we get that? I mean, that's what this church exists as. Our fellowship unity also is something God proves in corporate witness. Our fellowship unity. If you turn over to John, it's also in the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is closing down His Upper Room Discourse with a prayer, and He's toward the end of His prayer, making His requests, His petitions to the Father, His intercession on behalf of His disciples. This is the place, 20 is really important. John 17:20 tells you that His prayer is not just for the disciples. The stuff about the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance, that's for the disciples. That was why we have the New Testament. But what He's praying for the production that comes from the disciples isn't just for them. I don't pray on behalf of these alone. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. You and I just showed up in the garden, not in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. We just showed up on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, where He referred to us broadly. He referred, but it's specifically about us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostolic Christian faith, through the testimony of the apostles, join hands. You are part of this prayer. John 17:20, Jesus is praying for you and me. For those who believe in Me through their word. And here's what He prays. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be in us. I told you, the Upper Room Discourse is hard. What does He mean, in? That's the hardest question to answer. And I'll tell you the summary answer. You go work it out on your own if you want to spend some time thinking about it. I want you to. But here's what we taught, what we concluded. The in us that He's talking about is sharing in fellowship with God, having His righteousness, His things in common with Him. And we have that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That they may be united or one, even as You are in Me and I in You, that they may be in us. Sharing in fellowship with us. Remember, John writes this, records this message, and then he writes his epistle on fellowship, 1 John. That's why we did that sequence. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Our fellowship together, that is really that we're all fellowshipping together in God, the intra-Trinitarian harmony and fellowship that's always existed from eternity past. That oneness is designed so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. What does our unity prove? What is our unity evidence for? They in us one being, that they may be one in us. This is the request. And what's the outcome? Ha kosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. You can even read that if you're an English reader. You see the K? See the O? I'll spell it in Greek. Kappa. Omicron. Now that thing right there is an S. It's a sigma. That M right there is an M. Mu. Omicron. Sigma. That's a final sigma. You can even see that's an S right there if you're an English reader. Cosmos. The world. Cosmos. That the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Now, he's not talking about Satan's system when he uses that here. You've got to read it in its context. He's talking about all the people that are enslaved to it. Those, you and me, before we believed, we were a world, and now we're not. That's what he's talking about. That the world may believe that you sent me. That's what their unity is to prove. Our fellowship unity is evidence for the world to believe that the Father sent the Son. What are the distractors to fellowship unity? What in the world would shut us down from something so important? You know, we just had the Olympics. If the last guy running the torch in trips and drops the torch, somehow it goes out, the world is scandalized. Can you believe what happened? We don't know. I don't know any of the names of the people that carry the torches. I guarantee you, the way I read the news, I would know that person's name if they dropped the torch and it went out before it got to light the big flame. The big pagan flame ceremonial thing, whatever. Unity in the world by burning. I mean, the whole world is going to burn. I could preach about that, but I'm not. But my point is, if the guy dropped the torch and it went out, everyone would be so scandalized that, oh no, the flame. Well, what does that flame represent? Well, actually, it represents one world globalism. sorry, it does. And the spirit of competition, whatever. But that stuff doesn't matter. That's sports. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it's world peace. Who cares? I mean, it's just man's efforts to make something significant. But we would all know about it because some sacred ceremony had been violated. We have an actual torch. We're carrying an actual baton with an actual mission that really matters eternally to the only judge whose opinion matters. We used to joke back in the 80s and 90s about East Germany's judge. They were always had low scores for the Americans because they were the most rampant communists. East Germany, I always threw East Germany out. Who cares about what people think about us? Who cares about what our goals were before we became aware of the Word of God and the mission God put on us? See what I mean? It's insane when you actually think about the things we get hung up on and let us distract us from the unity, fellowship unity, that demonstrates that the Father has sent the Son. It's like God saying, okay, look, I want you to understand. I'm going to tell you through John's pen and Jesus' prayer. Do you understand that you considering one another, you loving one another, and fellowshipping, therefore, with one another, is how you get to proclaim to the world that my Son is mine, and I send him on a mission for them? Do you understand that that is a sacred calling? So much more important than the guy wearing Nike sneakers running up to the torch to light the last guy lighting the torch. But we don't think this way because we're caught in the world, because we're not in the Word every moment of every day. But that's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for that work of the Spirit using the Word to fill us with the thoughts of God. We're looking for that constant, disciplined life where our eyes are looking away unto Jesus, where we're really being filled with the Word, that the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within us, that the Spirit of God is filling us. We're looking for that point of saturation with the Word of God where these things are real to us. Now, how that works for me, in part, is the study. How that works for me, in part, is the prayer during the study, after the study, and then subsequent through my life till the next time I study. How that works in my life is also to hang on to the specific statements that God told me to do. Now this is where the Word, where He gives you the law of Christ here, really is helpful. You don't have to memorize 10 commandments. Get one down and then think through how He shows you its importance in its various ways. Love one another as Christ has loved you. That's it. And that means getting out of our comfort. That means getting out of our habits, our patterns, or whatever, and start. Well, I don't know who to start with. Start in your family. Start in your household. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Paul just says in Ephesians 5:25 for husbands to be Christians toward their wives. He just quotes John 13:34 and 35. He just says the same thing Jesus said that we're all supposed to do to each other. That doesn't reduce the specialness or the importance of a husband loving his wife. It shows you why he says it to the husband, because it's supposed to be a household of the love of Christ. Now, I said we had fellowship unity. We had our love for one another. This is how we have evidence. These are specific statements where God says we have evidence. But there is a requirement that has to happen in every one of our hearts for us to have this individual performance. We have to get a couple of things under our belt. And one, perhaps the most important thing, would be the character of Christ, and that equips us for our individual performance. What aspect of the character of Christ would we first conclude equips us to love selflessly? Well, selflessness or humility. And I think that my responsibility to support the evidence that we're all supposed to bear, I can only be responsible for me. I can only deal with me and love you as I'm supposed to in the power of the Spirit that God equips me with. But if I do it, and you do it, and you do it, and we all individually do it, we have this thing that is a corporate witness. I can't love for you. I can love as an example for you. You can bear witness in my life with this love. But it's an individual performance issue. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, well, I don't have to bring it up because I'll just put it on the screen. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, or let's say Christian witness, if there is anything that is supposed to be among the people of God that Jesus Christ specified in His prayer, now Paul emphasizes it. Make my joy complete. Paul's saying, I have an outcome I'm going for with you, Philippians. I want to see you actually succeed. So bear witness. Make my joy complete. Make my ministry successful on your behalf. By having unity, being same-minded, being of the same attitude, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, I keep bringing out the Apostle Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His priorities are Christ's priorities. He's saying what Jesus said. And so Paul is exhorting for what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Paul is training us to have this priority. How will we do this? Well, there's a couple of guidelines, a couple of pointers. Nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness. You can't love someone else like Jesus loved you. You can't love someone else without love by saying, well, what am I going to get out of this? What will you give for me? I mean, you're going to love me a little bit and I'll love you and we'll just trade. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. Because you do it in trusting your Father that He will exalt you, that He will glorify you, that He will make it what it needs to be on your behalf. You don't worry. You don't love in worry. You love in selflessness. So nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's not about me. I keep saying that because I've read Paul. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay. I thought we were going to hear something that was useful, but we just keep hearing radical stuff that nobody really does. I know nobody does it. Nobody is consistently demonstrating this except Jesus. So what do we do? Confess. Acknowledge. I'm not doing what you said. I'm not thinking like you're thinking. Don't change the standard and say, obviously, we've got some sort of, we've misread something. No, the standard is there. We ought to be broken about our failure to empty ourselves and be concerned for the other more than ourselves. We ought to be broken about this until we're glorified. And I'm not saying wallow in failure. I mean, set the standard and shoot for it. Walk by the Spirit and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is empty conceit and selfishness. Do not look out. That word merely is a mistranslation. In fact, I'll bring it up. It says in the New American Standard, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also those of the others. I'm sorry to keep hitting you with Greek if you don't like it, but I just want to show you that word merely, that qualifier doesn't occur in the Scriptures. It says your own things do not each look out for. And so that word each, hekostos, each and every, it's a hard thing to translate, but it's saying the things that are your individual issues, no, those are not your focus, scopeo, to look at. Don't look at those things that are individually concerning you. That's the literal thing he does in Greek. But rather, in direct contrast, also the other person's things, the things of others, the other people's things. What am I saying? Let's bring it back to English. Okay? What's he saying? He's saying if you're looking at you, you're not loving as he loved. Jesus is not on the cross looking down at himself saying, this is awful. It was. He's looking up and out. He's looking at the joy that's set before him, which he knows is secured because he has been successful in fulfilling the Father's expectations. So I want to say that if we're going to be who God wants us to be together, then we're going to be serious about His Word, and we're going to take the one another stuff seriously, or we're just going to fail. We're going to continue to fail, and we'll continue to fail and get up in the morning and say, what are you going to do today? Well, I could obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think I'll fail. I'm not going to be the witness He wants me to be. And here's the great news about that. If you won't do it, and I will, or if I won't do it and you will, our failure corporately is tragic, but it isn't reflecting on the person who is actually doing what God wants. Isn't that great news? You don't destroy my effort by your failure. Paul can say the Corinthians messed up, the Galatians messed up, all these other people he taught have abandoned him and have left the faith. But he knows that he has run the race set before him and he'll be successful. And so that's the great news about this. But I just want to, isn't the vision amazing that Jesus Christ cast for us? We've got a sacred calling to represent Him, to be the evidence that the Father has sent the Son, that we are His disciples, that we bear witness for Christ. And you do that by coming together. You do that by dealing with each other. You do that by telling the truth in love. It is the truth, but it's lovingly presented. It isn't the love without the truth. It isn't the truth without the love. It's both. And it is the way we move forward. The great news is that I can just let go of my false apprehensions about my skill or value or any of those things that I think highly of myself more than I ought to. Let all that go. Confess it. Let the Lord Jesus wash me clean of all that filth. And I can then concern myself for my Savior's sake, for you, for other believers, for one another in this little household of the faith. And I can by that much be an example for others. I can by that much represent Jesus Christ. And it's a real thing. It really happens. Now the angels are watching. Now just because you present evidence doesn't mean that the people watching it buy what you're proving. They may not get it. But they're not going to get it from evidence that isn't presented. The Spirit of God uses that witness, and I want us to be that evidence. Let's pray. Father, we have sought tonight to understand your heart, your mind, what you think and want for us. The Apostle taught us that the Holy Spirit works in us, even the wanting of your things and the doing of them. We thank you for that truth, for that promise. Because we know we fall short. We are not lovers by nature, by our old sin nature. Father, we have a new nature. The Word of God constantly informs us and strengthens us and calibrates our consciences. Father, we want to be broken where we need to be. We want to be built back up where you desire to. And I pray for our little church here that we would have a big witness, that we would, for the angels and all those around us, truly represent Jesus Christ the way He said to do it. We know that's going to require a lot of constant renovation by Your Spirit on our hearts. Get us out of our own perspective. Let us not look toward ourselves. Just as Overholser said, we can't look to ourselves and find what we need. Just looking away unto Jesus, that's how we find what we need. Help us do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.